to our feet and a light unto our way. It teaches us the whole counsel of God. It reveals to us not only the gentle and loving side of God, but the wrathful side as well. In preparation of this morning's sermon, please listen to the words of Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and chapter 21, verse 8. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Our Father, give us hearts to hear what you say to us in your word. Amen. There are many places when you were growing up that your mother did not want you to go. More than anything in the world, there is one place where your mothers do not want you to go. Whether they're living or whether they're dead, they don't want you to go to hell. Last week, we began our look into hell. By the way, Vernon, I noticed you're here in the service, you're usually at the second service. We've called our divorce off, and even though I'm sitting over there and Vernon's over here, I didn't realize she was here. Last week, we began our look into the Bible's teaching about hell, not the teaching of the Bible concerning the physical sufferings we will have there, but concerning our emotional and psychological sufferings that we'll endure in hell. This morning, I'd like to continue that thought, and I can see from the time, I'll need to continue it again. Here we go. By the way, I'm glad to be this late on a morning like this. This is just wonderful to be together in worship, isn't it? The thing that struck me as I sat there was that the same God who has decreed that everyone who runs from him will be in hell has a gentle side to him that we can't comprehend and continually holds out his hand to everyone like a mother and says, I don't want to do this to anybody. God says to the Israelites in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 18, why will you perish? I take no delight in the death of the wicked. So when we look at these things, remember that God does not relish this. God only has this place because it is fair and good and right, and everyone who is there will admit that it is fair and good and right. Last week we looked and saw that suffering in hell is indeed not just suffering in body, but suffering in soul. Jesus said, fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. In saying that, he meant that hell is a prison for our soul every bit as much as a prison for our bodies keeps it there. He talks about demons being kept in gloomy dungeons, and demons have no bodies, so God can keep people's souls in hell so that you feel constricted inside, just like a person does feel in a penitentiary on the outside. He called hell outside, meaning that inside is the light and the warmth and the parting and the joy, and they're outside looking in. He called hell a place of darkness. Darkness is where you're disoriented. It's where you're lonely. It's where you're afraid. He called hell a place of fear, and he said, terror awaits you, O people of the earth. In hell, we will have company, but we will have no sympathy because all the company is very, very unpleasant company. Worst of all, perhaps, is that in hell we will feel God's presence looking at us. if we are there gazing at us, and we will feel that the punishment is a personal issue between God and us, not just like a rock falling off a mountain and hitting you in your car, but no one deliberately pushed it. I owe a great deal of debt, as I hope I mentioned last week, to this book, John Blanchard's Whatever Happened to Hell, and I would urge you to buy this book and read it. It's one of the most instructive books I've read in a number of years on any topic. I'd like to mention as many as I can of 9 other things that the Bible teaches concerning the psychological pains of hell. First, in hell, we will be extremely self-conscious. Some of you have the ability in this life to just blot that out. You can spill a little gravy on your shirt at a restaurant and brush it off and not think about it. You just can just push it out of your minds. Others of you, if you have a spot of gravy on your shirt, you think everyone in the whole restaurant is staring at you. In hell, it will be the latter, not the former. We know that because of statements like Luke 16. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus says that in hell, the rich man gazed up, and it says in verse 23 and 24, he looked up, he saw Father Abraham far away. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus, who was a believer, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony." In hell, you're always thinking about your state. That is the only thing you're thinking about in hell. You're pondering the fact that you are there, cannot leave, and you are miserable. There is no bliss of thinking about someone else. On this earth, when we pour ourselves into someone else, we're the happiest, aren't we usually? When we're not thinking about the endless cycle of how am I looking today, how am I feeling today, how am I coming across to people today, we're much more relaxed when we get outside of ourselves, so to speak. No one is outside of himself in hell. This is natural because of the second thing we face in hell, and that is continuous, unmet cravings. In hell, you're human, just like you're human here. And humans are full of desires and wishes and hopes and aspirations and cravings. Some of them are physical. Some of them are psychological. Some of them are legitimate. Some of them are not. Some of them are legitimate, but gone illegitimate from the way we use them. But in hell, any cravings we have ever had for anything will be existent. But those cravings will never be met. If you long for love in this life, you will utterly crave it in hell. But you will never taste a drop of it. And the same for any other wish. We know not only that because we're human still in hell, we'll have cravings, but because we are sinful still in hell, we will have cravings. Every evil yearning you've ever had, every desire for revenge, every ounce of bitterness, every lustful urge, every anything that is wrong, you will have in hell in a greater capacity than you have now, because it will continuously be unmet. And you will be filled with craving because, as the Bible teaches many places, not the least the passage we just referred to in Luke 16, that in hell you'll be very aware that there is a heaven. You'll think about people in heaven. The hint is that at least at some time you may have been able or may be able to occasionally glimpse people in heaven and long to be there and cannot be there. Thirdly, in hell, you'll be forced to do what you dread doing. You'll be forced to admit things that you hate to admit. Dr. Laura is on the radio every day on WWDB, talk radio, bringing the truth or whatever, behind the news or whatever. And Dr. Laura every day gets on and callers come in. And one day recently she had 10 things you will never hear a man say. And then 10 things you'll never hear a woman say. They're great. They're just not appropriate sermon topics, most of them. But one of them said this, one of the 10 things you'll never hear a man say, "You're right. I did take a wrong turn. We need to stop and ask directions." Absolutely. Why don't most men say that? They hate to say that. It's an admission of something we don't want to admit. It's like reaching down and pulling your spleen out through your esophagus to say that. In war, conquered people are often forced to admit, not to admit, to affirm things they loathe. Think of the conquered countries in World War II. And then when they would be confronted with officers from the Nazi officers or soldiers, and they would have to say, Heil Hitler. People whose parents had been butchered by Nazis. People whose friends were in concentration camps run and conceived by Nazis had to sing Hail to Hitler. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 10, 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Professors who have written scholarly books denying the deity of Jesus will be forced to stand and declare that they were fools. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who prosecuted a case in the Supreme Court that has become famous, who was America's most famous atheist, will have to declare there is a God and he's Jesus. Assuming she's there, I don't know that she's dead or that she won't become a Christian. Anyone who's gotten on TV and said something like, the cosmos is all there is and all there ever will be forced to declare to the millions who heard him, the cosmos is not all there is and was never all that there will be. Jesus Christ is Lord. People who hate church and hate religion and despise the thought of Jesus, and he strikes them as a pansy and as someone for Sunday school kids and old ladies and things like that because we're young and strong and virile men who don't buy that stuff, will be forced to admit it. Leaders from false religions who have promoted everyone but Jesus Christ will have to stand publicly before the people they themselves led into hell and say, I led you into hell. You're here because of me. This is wrong what I taught you. Jesus is God. This is a terrible psychological thing to have to go through. Fourthly, in hell, we'll feel pangs of conscience such as we've never felt here. Now, everyone in this room is different when it comes to conscience. Some of you have very tender consciences and feel its pains many times. Others of you are a little bit like a duck with water. Your conscience strikes you sometimes, but it's a little bit like water off the back. Shake it off and get on with life. But in hell, your conscience will torment you endlessly. There's an English proverb that says that a quiet conscience sleeps through thunder. In hell, there'll be no such sleeping. There's no faculty of the human mind that is so fit to punish a person as a guilty conscience. People who are wealthy, people who have everything they want, people who live surrounded by every sensual pleasure, every pleasure to the five senses that you can imagine, who are wrestling with extreme guilt, find no pleasure in anything. The Bible says that a murderer will be a fugitive all his life, whether anyone's chasing him or not. The Bible in Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked man flees when no one pursues. Why? Because he's scared of everything and everybody, because he's plagued in his soul and his conscience. David, who was a believer, who had the righteousness of Christ ready to cover him and who wrote about that, still felt the real pain of conscience after his sins, and he wrote things like this. Psalm 38:4, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Psalm 51, he wrote, my sin is always before me. It didn't matter what he did. If he was at court, he's thinking about his sins. If he's at home taking a bath, he's thinking about his sins. If he's away on vacation, if he's eating, whatever he's doing, he's thinking about his sins. He can't stop thinking about his sins. They affected him physically, so that he wrote in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, when I kept silent about my sins, That is, before I confessed them, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. If this is the case while we are on earth, what is the case for us in the afterlife if we go to hell and experience God's arrow of judgment? Now, there are some people, there's a phrase in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere, chapter 9, verse 48 of Mark, where Jesus talked about in hell, the people there, their worm never dies. I've always heard a certain interpretation of that that I think is legitimate, and that is that the physical punishment of hell is such that the corpse is always there, so to speak. But I've found a number of scholars who have thought of something that is intriguing. I don't know if it's right or not, but there are a number of scholars, John Blanchard's one of them, who think that the worm there is the conscience because it's internal as opposed to fire, which is external. The idea then is, if that is true, the conscience never dies. It keeps nagging and gnawing and making a person paralyzed to act and unfit to do anything. Now, we may say, well, this really doesn't make sense to me, though, because pagans tend not to have a conscience, at least the pagans I know. You may know people who have no conscience about anything. You see, often, actors and actresses who are in real trouble somewhere, and you'd think they'd be so bothered to go into hiding for years, but they're not, and they're back next week. And their consciences are seared, the Bible says. They're cauterized. They don't work anymore. But the Bible says that pagan people do have consciences. In Romans 2, verse 15, it says that their consciences bear them witness. Sometimes their thoughts accuse them. Sometimes their thoughts excuse them. The reason that people are able to push down their conscience is on earth is through busyness. That's why radios go all the time. It's why the television never goes off. It's why people talk and joke endlessly, and why we seek entertainment endlessly so we won't have to think. In hell, there are no distractions to ease the pain of conscience. Richard III of England had a Shakespeare play written about him. In 1483, he murdered two of his nephews in order to seize the throne. And at nighttime, people who knew him said that he sometimes would get his sword and fight what he saw were spirits and demons in the room. I don't know if they were really there or not, but he thought they were there because his conscience tormented him so. Shakespeare has him say in his play, Richard III, "My conscience hath a thousand tongues." Charles IX of France, who lived in the mid-16th century, persecuted Christians mercilessly. They were known as Huguenots in that country. And he said this to his doctor, "For months I have been in a fever physically and spiritually. If only I had spared the innocent and the weak-minded and the crippled, I might get some sleep. But my conscience torments me day and night." Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, take these words, burn them into our souls, cause us to do with them whatever we should. If we are yours, motivate us in the right ways. If we are not yours, use them to scare us and chastise us and draw us and bring us to your love. Please, may the cross of Jesus Christ be very much on our minds as we leave this service. Please dismiss us now with your blessing. Amen.